Beloved congregation, the last time we learned that God, in the preaching of the gospel, earnestly and sincerely invites, yes, even commands sinners to come to Him for salvation. In other words, the call of the gospel is free and well meant. In fact, as we also learned last time, there's a sense in which God sincerely desires the salvation of sinners. And in light of this, in light of the freeness of the gospel, in light of the fact that God sincerely desires to save sinners, you would think that many would respond to that call and would come to Him and be saved. And why not? Who would not want to have their sins forgiven? Who would not want to have the gift of everlasting life, especially if it costs you nothing? If it is freely offered to you and God sincerely desires to give it to you? But sadly, this is not the case. In fact, the exact opposite is the case. The Bible teaches and experience confirms that the vast majority of people who hear the call of the gospel do not come to Him. They do not repent of their sins. They do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not converted. Why is that? Well, the Arminians at the time of the Canons of Dort had an answer. And they said that for the Reformed, that's for us, the fault must lie with God. The reason why some are not converted under the preaching of the gospel has to be A, because God has not elected them, or B, Christ has not died for them, or C, the offer of the gospel is not sincere or well meant. And so they said, you Reformed people, for all of your talk, you cannot preach the gospel the way that we can. The delegates at the Synod of Dort flatly denied this, and we have a summary of their views in the first part of Article 9. If you have your Psalters open, you can read it together with me. There we confess, and they confess, and we confess with them, that it is not the fault of the gospel, nor of Christ offered therein, nor of God, who calls men by the gospel and confers upon them various gifts, that those who are called by the ministry of the word refuse to come and be converted. So here in this one statement, the fathers of Dort flatly deny all three allegations made by the Arminians. First of all, they said that if there are those who, having heard the call of the gospel, refuse to come and be converted, the fault does not lie with the gospel. How can it? If the gospel is free, if the offer of grace is free, if it is well meant, if God comes in the offer of the gospel and sincerely desires the salvation of all men, how can the fault lie with the gospel? It cannot. Secondly, we affirm here that Christ is also not at fault. How can He be? Because Christ has revealed Himself in the gospel as both able and willing to save sinners. Yes, far more willing than we think He is. This is the Savior who said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the Savior who said, "He who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." This is the Savior who said, "If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink." If Christ is so willing to receive sinners unto himself, then it cannot be his fault that there are some who refuse to come and be converted. Nor can it be God's fault. And that's because, as already mentioned, God sincerely desires the salvation of all who come under the preaching of the gospel. When the offer of grace comes, it comes to every single sinner. Not just to the elect, not just to those who begin to manifest the marks of election, or who manifest the marks of election in their full totality. No, it comes to every sinner. God sincerely desires that every sinner respond to the call of the gospel and be saved. So if the fault does not lie with the gospel, and the fault does not lie with Christ, and the fault does not lie with God, where then does it lie? Whose fault is it if those who hear the call of the gospel refuse to respond to that call and be converted? Well, the answer of our canons of Dort is clear and unequivocal. The fault lies in us. If you are not converted, it's your own fault. Now, that's clearly what the scriptures teach. And our forefathers in this article point us to the parable of the sower in Matthew 13. Now, we know this parable very well. Most of us have been taught this parable already in the time that we were in Sunday school. Let me just review very briefly what this parable is about. There's the sower. And the sower does what a sower does. He goes out into his field and he sows seed. And he does so in the full expectation that that seed is going to take root and it's going to bear an abundant harvest. So as he goes up and down the furrows of his field, he casts the seed here, there, and everywhere, and some of the seed falls on the wayside, on the hard-packed soil, and it lies there. It's not buried by the soil, it just lies there on the top of the soil, and the birds come, and they eat the seeds. Some seed falls on the stony soil, where there was not much earth. And immediately the seed germinates and it sprouts because of the rocks underneath it, creates a certain amount of heat that is necessary for the seed to grow. When the sun is out, it heats up the rocks and the seed grows very quickly. But because there's no depth there, the roots can't get at the moisture down below, so when the sun comes up, it scorches the seed and it withers away. Some of the seed, Jesus says, falls among the thorns and is choked by the thorns that grow up quicker than the seed. But some of the seed, most of it, fell on the good soil and it brought forth fruit, some 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. Now, the fathers of Dort referred to this parable to explain why it is that some who hear the gospel remain unconverted. The wayside soil represents those who, as we confess here, regardless of their danger, reject the word of life. So these are people who hear the gospel. They're sitting in church, just like you are. They're hearing the same sermon that the minister is preaching. They understand what the minister is saying. They understand the claims of the gospel. They understand the requirements of the gospel. They understand what is expected of them in response to the gospel. The problem is they don't believe it. Their heart is hardened against it. Some of them are so hardened that they regard and dismiss the gospel as a load of nonsense, like Obstinate in Pilgrim's Progress. And so consequently, after hearing the gospel, after hearing the word of God, the devil, represented by those little birds, snatches away what was sown in their heart, with the result that they remain unchanged, they dismiss the claims of the gospel, and they continue to live as they always have lived. Then there's the stony soil. And this soil represents those who believe, at least after a fashion. They have a certain kind of faith, but it doesn't last. It's kind of like Simon the sorcerer. In Acts chapter 8, we read that Simon believed and was even baptized. So these people too, they hear the gospel, and they're impressed by the gospel. It makes a certain impression on them. It produces a certain joy in them. But whatever impression they have is only temporary, because, as we confess here, they suffer the word not to make a lasting impression on their heart. In other words, they don't stoke the flickering flame of the word of God into a roaring fire. They don't go home and plead upon what they have heard. They don't take it to the Lord and say, Lord, I've heard this message. It's shaken me. It's troubled me. I pray, Lord, cause it to bear fruit in my life. Cause it to make me change. It's not followed up by prayer and an earnest studying of the Word of God and a meditation upon the Word of God. It just kind of goes in one ear and settles a little bit, and then it goes out the other ear. And as a result, as we say here, their joy arising only from a temporary faith soon vanishes and they fall away. The thorny soil represents yet another kind of temporary believer. They also hear the word. They also hear the call of the gospel. They understand the call of the gospel. And it has a certain effect on them as well. They're even convicted of their sins to some degree. And they long to be delivered from their sins. They long to know Christ. There's a desire to have the pardon of sins and everlasting life. And some of them may even make a profession of faith in Christ. But what happens? Well, soon they're distracted by the cares of the world, and as Jesus says, the deceitfulness of riches, and they spend more time pursuing after material things than things of eternal value. They're running the rat race, making money. That's their number one priority in life. Not seeking the Lord, but making money. And so whatever little bit of spiritual life there was inside of them is soon snuffed out. And so there are these three different types of soil. Now the question is, why is it that the seed did not take root in these soils? Was the problem with the seed? No, there's no indication at all in the parable that the problem was with the seed. In fact, it could not have been the seed, because the seed did fall into good soil and bore fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Was the problem perhaps with the sower? Did the sower perhaps not know what he was doing when he was sowing the seed? Well, that can't be either, because as I said, some of the seed, most of the seed, bore fruit. The sower knew exactly what he was doing. No, the problem was with the soil. Either the soil was too hard, or it was too stony, or there were too many thorns. And the point of the parable and the point that our forefathers are making here in this article is that those who refuse to repent and be converted when they hear the call of the gospel, the fault for this lies squarely with themselves. Now some might say, but what about election? Isn't it true that God decides who will be saved and who will not be saved? Is it not true that God has chosen from eternity who are his children and passes others by in his sovereign in his sovereignty? And do the scriptures not also teach that we cannot convert ourselves, that in order to be converted, grace must be given to us, and that grace can only come from God through the Holy Spirit? Given all of that, how is it possible then that it's man's fault if he is not converted? Isn't it ultimately God's fault? And there are people who think like that. They would never say it in so many words because they know better than that. But deep down inside, they feel they have a legitimate excuse. There are people who hide behind the sovereignty of God. And if you force them, they'll have to say, the reason why I'm not converted is because God hasn't chosen me. Or God hasn't worked in me. And so ultimately, it's God's fault. Now, there are certain Reformed churches that try to explain all of this. And I talked about this last week. They try to explain this by developing a kind of a rationalistic theology that is rooted in election and in the decrees of God. And they try to reason everything out. And they say that in the end, the reason why some are saved and some are not saved is ultimately because of God's decree of election. The Bible doesn't teach that. Yes, God is an electing God. He sovereignly chooses whom he will save and whom he will not save. But at the same time, if we are not saved, it's our fault. That's what the scriptures teach. And we may look at that and say, but that doesn't make sense. That's a contradiction. How can God be absolutely sovereign on the one hand, and yet man is completely at fault if he's not converted? This is where I say we need to avoid all kinds of rationalistic schemes of trying to figure all of these things out. The fact is, we cannot. The fact is that both are true. God is an electing God. God is a sovereign God. Christ died only for the elect. All of that is absolutely true. But it's also true that if we die and go to hell, the fault for that lies completely and utterly with us. Now, someone else says, but isn't God a God of love? Doesn't God care about sinners who are perishing in their sins? Yes, he does. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he did what? He gave his only begotten Son, his most precious gift, that whoever believes on him should not perish but have everlasting life. Yes, God does care about the fate of sinners. If he didn't care, he would never have sent his Son into the world. But he also allows some of them to perish, which is their own fault. Both are true. And we must avoid any attempt to try to reconcile these two things. And we must certainly never look at these things from the perspective of God's decree of election. We talked last time about that verse in Deuteronomy that says that the revealed things, the secret things belong to our God, and the revealed things belong to us and to our children. What you and I need to be busy with is not what God is doing, what God is thinking. What we need to be busy with is what we need to do. And the call of the gospel is not and never is, if you're one of the elect, you can go to Christ. The call of the gospel is, sinners may come to Christ. Christ is willing to receive sinners unto himself. And if you repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, you shall be saved. So we need to stop blaming God. We're so good at blaming, aren't we? And Adam and Eve fell into sin, and God confronted Adam and asked him, "What have you done?" What did Adam do? He blamed his wife Eve. When he turned to Eve and says, "What have you done?" She blamed the serpent. There was this blame game going on, and we love to blame others for the predicament in which we find ourselves, and so it is when it comes to the work of conversion. We want to blame God ultimately. But when it comes to conversion, we have no one to blame but ourselves. Remember, last week I quoted those words of the Lord Jesus when he wept over Jerusalem, and he said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone them who are sent to you, how often would I have gathered your children together, even as a hen gathers her chickens under her wings, but what? But God didn't choose you. God didn't elect you. God didn't give you the marks of election." That's not what he said. He said, "But you would not." God was willing, but you were not willing. And the same is true still today. So where does that leave us then? Well, it leaves us without excuse. We're guilty as charged, and we have nowhere to hide. But there is hope for sinners. And that hope lies in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's hope for guilty, lost, condemned sinners before God. The call of the gospel is that whoever believes on the Savior, Jesus Christ, shall be saved. And he is able and he is willing to save to the uttermost all who call upon him. And so if you count yourself as one of the unconverted this afternoon, beloved, go to the Lord. Bring it to him. Ask him to change you, to convert you, and he most certainly will, if you believe it with all of your heart. And so there are many who hear the gospel and are not saved. But thankfully, there are many others who also hear the gospel, and they are saved. They're changed. Now, they're not all the same. Jesus says some of the seed that falls into good soil produces 30, some 60, and some 100-fold. So they're not all the same. There are believers also in the Church of Christ who are simply more productive than others. That's also a matter of God's sovereignty. But the question is why? Why is it that some who hear the gospel repent and believe and are converted and saved? Who gets the credit for that? We looked at whose fault it is if we're not converted, but who gets the credit if we are converted? Well, the Arminians had an answer to that question, and they said, well, we get the credit. At least we get part of the credit. The Arminians said that when the gospel is preached, God, in the preaching of the gospel, confers on the hearers a certain grace, on all the hearers, a certain grace by which they can respond to this gospel. So in other words, they said that God gives man the ability to believe, but man must supply the willingness to believe. So the gospel is preached. With that gospel, the Holy Spirit gives grace to everybody who hears it that they can, if they want, respond in faith. But at the end of the day, it's up to them. It's their choice. They have to make that decision. And if they make the right decision, well, then they can take part of the credit for their conversion to themselves. Now, our forefathers strongly rejected this. We come to Article 10. It says there that others who are called by the gospel obey the call and are converted is not to be ascribed to the proper exercise of free will.
whereby one distinguishes himself above others, equally furnished with grace sufficient for faith and conversions, as the proud heresy of Pelagius maintains, but it must be wholly ascribed to God. There's this phrase there, the proud heresy of the Pelagians. Now, we first came across that name back in Article 2 of Chapter 3 and 4, in connection with the doctrine of original sin. Remember who Pelagius was. Pelagius was that British monk who lived during the 4th century AD, and he taught that although man had fallen into sin, he still had a free will. Man can still choose to be saved or not to be saved. It's entirely up to him. Now, that teaching of Pelagius was actually condemned by the Synod of Orange in 529 AD. This is a long time ago. It was condemned as heresy. And our forefathers refer to it actually as a proud heresy. And you understand why they put that word proud in there? Because this teaching exalts man, doesn't it? It puts man in the driver's seat. It makes man the final arbiter of his salvation. God must make salvation possible, but at the end of the day, it's entirely up to man as to whether or not he'll be saved. He has to exercise his own free will. And essentially, that's exactly what the Arminians taught as well. Now, the Arminians were not total Pelagians, but Arminianism was Pelagianism in new garb. The Arminians, unlike the Pelagians, still affirmed that man is sinful and that he needs grace to be saved. They don't teach that man can be saved apart from the work of the Holy Spirit, but they do teach that man can and must contribute something. God does his part, and man must also do his part. Man has to exercise his free will and make the right decision to accept Jesus as his Savior. And so we call them semi-Pelagians for that reason. And our fathers saw through this. So they connected the dots, you see. They saw that what the Arminians were saying was just another repackaged form, a softer form of the earlier heresy of Pelagianism. But they said, no. Salvation is not a cooperative effort between man and God. It is God's work from beginning to end. And therefore, if some are converted and some do turn from their sins and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, the credit for that belongs entirely to God. What does God do that he deserves all of this credit? Well, we have an answer to that question. In the second half of Article 10, there we confess that God does a number of things. First of all, it says he confers upon his people faith and repentance. Now, those are the two parts of conversion. Conversion is faith and repentance. It's like two sides of the same coin. You can't have the one without the other. Where there's true faith, there's repentance. Where there's repentance, there's also true faith. Now, to repent means to go in the opposite direction. When we're not repenting, we're just living in sin. We're just walking in the way of sin. But in repentance, God turns us around. He makes us go in the exact opposite direction. God does that. We don't do that. We don't all of a sudden decide, oh, you know, I'm kind of sick of this living in sin thing. I think I'm going to change, and I'm going to start walking the way God wants me to walk in. I'm going to start living the way God wants me to live. No, this is a grace of God. God is the one who works in us that grace of repentance. He's the one who turns us around. Faith, which is the twin sister of repentance, is trust. This is also a grace of God. We don't produce faith in and of ourselves. We can't do that. That's a grace that God gives, that God imparts to the sinner in the way of repentance. This trusting in Christ, this looking to Christ as the only hope and ground of my salvation, that doesn't come from ourselves. That comes from God. He gives the grace to repent, and he gives the grace to believe. And when we come to trust in Christ, and we come to repent of our sins, God does something else. That's the second thing he does. It's mentioned here. He rescues them from the power of darkness and translates them into the kingdom of his Son. That's where we are by nature. We are under the power of darkness. That's another way of speaking about the devil. We're living for the devil. We're living for the world until God changes us. And when he does, he puts us into a new kingdom. We're once in the kingdom of Satan, in the kingdom of darkness, but then God takes us, as it were, by the scruff of the neck, and he pulls us out of the kingdom of darkness and puts us into the kingdom of light, the kingdom of his own Son. We'll never do that in and of ourselves. We'll never see the beauty and the attraction of the kingdom of light. We love the darkness. Men love darkness rather than light. John said so himself. It's God who has to translate us. It's God who has to do that work. And the wonderful thing is, and the wonderful news of the gospel is that God is willing to do this and delights to do this. And why? Why does God delight to convert sinners so that he may receive all the glory? Isn't that what we confess at the end of Article 10? So that they, that is the converted sinner, may show forth the praises of him who has called them out of darkness into his marvelous light, and may glory not in themselves, but in the Lord, according to the testimony of the apostles in various places. See, this is what God wants. God wants to be glorified. And how is God glorified? God is glorified most supremely in the conversion of sinners, because it is a wonder of grace when any sinner is converted, and because it's his work, he gives the grace to repent, he gives the grace to believe, and therefore, when the sinner is converted, he wants to live his whole life to the glory of God, to love him and to serve him and to praise him out of thankfulness for all that he has done. And so you see how the glory of God is magnified in the conversion of sinners. And so if we're saved, the credit belongs not to us, but it belongs wholly to God. And that's Calvinism. That's the Reformed faith in a nutshell. Calvinism, the Reformed faith, abases man and exalts God. Man is nothing. God is everything. And all the glory for our salvation belongs entirely to him. Now, by nature, we react against that. The natural man, that doesn't sit well with him. The natural man likes to put himself first and God second. The natural man likes to be big and God small. But the Bible turns that on its head. The Bible says, no, God is big. A man is not only small, he's nothing. God must be exalted. And man must be abased. Well, is that your confession this afternoon? Or perhaps some of you hearing this find this all rather distasteful. And there are many who do. There are many people who react against this. There's almost a visceral reaction against this because we don't like to be told that we're nothing. We don't like to be told that we can do nothing to contribute to our salvation. We like to think that there has to be something. We have to be able to do something, whether it's even just our contrition or our confession of our sin. Our conviction of sin. We have to bring something to the Lord. Surely salvation can't be completely free. But it is. It is completely and utterly free. And God does everything. And we have to come to that point again and again and again, congregation, when we come to accept that and to believe that. Jesus said, unless you become like a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. What did he mean by that? What is a child? A child is child is weak, humble, submissive, accepting. A child, especially in New Testament times, was a nobody. You didn't pay any attention to children. They didn't count. This is what makes Jesus taking the children in his arms such an amazing thing. Rabbis didn't do that. But Jesus did. We need to become like little children. We must lose all hope in ourselves and cast ourselves solely on the grace and the mercy of God. As long as you think you're something, as long as you think you have to contribute something, as long as you think you have to experience something or check off a bunch of check marks on a list, my friend, you're not a little child. You have to accept the Word of God for what it is, for what it says. Stop coming with all your conditions. Stop coming with all of your own ideas. Simply accept the gospel as it's presented to us in the Word of God, that whoever believes on the Lord Jesus Christ shall be saved. Well, what about you today? Are you fit for the kingdom of God? Oh, may God so work in us, congregation, that we all may become for the first time or in a deeper way like little children, calling out to Him, believing in Him, trusting in Him, falling into His arms, believing every word that He has said as true and real and for me. And may His name be glorified. Amen.